We will be completing today our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We've been in chapter 3 for a while today. We complete that chapter looking at verses 31 to 36, 31 to 36. As you make your way to that passage, I want to draw your thoughts to the idea of a dividing line, a dividing line. There are some examples of that sort of thing that I can give to you. One is what's called the Continental Divide. There is an area of our United States, an important place in the terrain called the Continental Divide. It's also known as the Great Divide. A continental divide is a naturally occurring dividing line. It's a naturally occurring boundary or ridge that separates a continent's river systems. Now, continental divides are found on all continents, but in the United States, the Great Divide, the Continental Divide, tends to follow a line of high peaks along the main ranges of the Rocky Mountains. It separates the water, so to speak, both the rivers and the rainfall, precipitation. It separates the water that runs either overall toward the Pacific Ocean on that side of the divide. It separates those waters from the water that runs toward the Atlantic Ocean and the Gulf of Mexico on this side of the Great Divide. That's one example of a dividing line. Well, I grew up in Texas, and there's another example of a dividing line that I can give you. When you grow up in Texas, first of all, you grow up very proud and arrogant that you're from Texas. As you've heard me say before, it's not a state. It's the Republic of Texas. There's not a state line around it. There is the border around Texas that separates Texas from the rest of all those places. But when you're from Texas, there's one thing that certainly brings a tear to your eye, and that's to think about or to talk about the Alamo. It's a very hallowed place. Perhaps you've visited it. Perhaps even if you haven't, you know the story. A large number of troops, thousands of soldiers from Mexico, had surrounded that little place. The actual building that the Texans were in was a church building, actually, what we call the Alamo now. It was a chapel. There were only a handful of Texans and some men from some other states that had come to help fight the troops from Mexico. There was only a handful left, a small number compared to the thousands of troops in Santa Anna's army. There was this moment of decision that came. Colonel Travis, gathered his small little band of troops, maybe 100 or so, I forgot now, gathered them together to say that this is it. And he drew a line, supposedly drew a line in the sand. I mean, it was one of those things that we don't know for sure that it took place. It may be legend. But I look at it this way. It was in the movie called The Alamo by John Wayne. And so that makes it real right there. Colonel Travis drew a dividing line in the sand and said, if you're going to stay and fight, you'll probably fight to the death, but step across that line. If you need to go, then don't step across the line. You're free to go. And so this group of men, most of them stepped across the line. Once they did that, it was a dividing line. They would end up fighting to the death. They gave their all when they stepped across that line. There is another dividing line that's far more decisive than that one, far more decisive than the continental divide. It's one in the spiritual realm. This dividing line is a person. It's Jesus Christ himself. What a person does with Jesus and what a person makes of Jesus' teaching, either accepting it in sincere faith or rejecting it in unbelief, determines absolutely everything about their lives now and in the future. Now, the whole Bible makes that case, that Jesus is the dividing line. But our passage today, the closing verses of John chapter 3, makes that case in a very concentrated way. John 3, 31 to 36. Now, I need to point out something about the words that we'll find here. These words can either be a continuation of John the Baptist's words, which is what we found last week in verses 29 and 30. They could be a continuation of John the Baptist speaking, or what we find here are now the reflective explanations of the author himself. There are some good commentators who see this as John the Baptist still talking. I happen to personally agree with the majority of Bible scholars who attribute these words to the author of the book, the Apostle John, the one known also as John the Evangelist, because they do seem to have a sort of a ring of reflective comment to them. Either way, we can say this. What we find here are words inspired by the Holy Spirit for us today. Now, from a content standpoint, what we find here is John bringing together the important themes that we've already looked at in John chapter 3, with the goal of highlighting just why Jesus is the one person who deserves to be heard, the one person who deserves to be believed, the one person who deserves to be followed. In other words, from a content standpoint, what we find here is a focus on Jesus' supremacy, his superiority. From a positional standpoint of where it's located, this passage is like an interlude. It forms an interlude between all that we found in the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus and what was said after that, and another encounter that's going to come now in chapter 4, Jesus and the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well. So let me read John 3, verses 31 to 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No doubt, verse 36 in particular presents the spiritual dividing line. Now, as I said, overall, the passage focuses on the supremacy of Christ. In fact, the author here gives reasons of why he should be considered supreme, why Jesus is the great dividing line. So let's look at these reasons together. The first reason that supports this conclusion about Jesus, number one, is his inherent authority. His inherent authority. Jesus inherently possesses a personal authority that is greater than that which could be claimed by anyone else ever. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. The pronoun he there refers to Jesus. Now, that Greek term translated from above, we've already seen it in this chapter, John chapter 3. It's in verse 3 and it's in verse 7 where Jesus says, you must be born again. This Greek term is translated there usually again, born again. But as I pointed out when we studied those verses, literally it does mean from above. When you experience the new birth, the second birth, you're born spiritually, you're born from above. And that is now how it is translated here in verse 31, the same Greek term, Jesus comes from above. Now, to say that he comes from above is to affirm something. It's to affirm his origin. He is the one whose origin is heaven. Look back at verse 13. You find it expressed a different way, John 3, verse 13. It says that he descended from heaven. Why? Because that was where he was from. That's his origin. Later on in chapter 13, verse 3, it'll be said this way. He came forth from God, making the same point. That's his origin. He's from above. And since this is his origin, the author says he is above all. Above all. That phrase, above all, points to Christ's sovereign authority. It says that he is inherently sovereign over all things, inherently sovereign with authority over all the universe. Now that cannot be said of any other minister. It can't be said of any other teacher, any other scholar. No one else, even though they're teaching truth, no one else can proclaim truth with that kind of authority. Inherent authority. Authority as one who is from above, from heaven. This statement about this inherent divine authority certainly fits with the very first few words of the book, the opening words of this book. John chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the Word there, the Logos. It describes Jesus as the Word, and it says he was with God. Verse 1 goes on to say that he was God. That's who he is. That's his identity. Chapter 1, verse 14 says he is the begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. That's who he is, the one with inherent authority. Now, interestingly, it would not be too long after the events of this chapter that the crowds would get a taste of that authority in Jesus' teaching. Eventually, Jesus is going to preach that great sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 tell us about the crowds and what they thought about his teaching. Listen to Matthew 7, 28 and 29. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not like all their scribes, all their religious leaders. Now we see the contrast between other ministers, other teachers, scholars, and Jesus in the next part now of the verse, verse 31. He who is of the earth, now the pronoun he is not talking about Jesus, it's talking about everyone else. Ultimately, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. That word earth is not the same thing that's normally translated world. It's not the term cosmos here. The world, cosmos, is usually looking at the world of humanity from a spiritual standpoint that human beings are lost. Cosmos is a term normally used to denote that, the sinful world of human beings. He doesn't say he who is of the world here. He says he who is of the earth. This is a word that speaks of limitation, human limitation. So of the earth is talking about origin again as well, but a different kind of origin. If someone's origin is of the earth, then they're from the earth, or they belong to the earth. In other words, that little extra phrase means this is the kind of person they are. They're earthly in every way. Their origin is earthly, with all of its limitations of being earthly. They belong to the earth. They are of the earth and from the earth. They are earthly. Now, John the Baptist is a good example of this, a great preacher. But he's a preacher of the earth and belonging to the earth or from the earth. So is every other human in history. This is not a put-down. This is just talking about reality. And there's another reality that goes with this earthliness, according to this verse. Anyone in this category of being of the earth and from the earth or belonging to the earth, it says, speaks that way. Speaks as someone of the earth. That was true of John the Baptist as well. He was calling people of the earth to repent. And then to be baptized in water is a sign that in their hearts they had truly repented. Where did he get that message? It wasn't a message of the earth, from the earth, belonging to the earth. It was actually a message from heaven. It was secondhand for him, revealed to him by God. And that's the way it is with earthly knowledge, human knowledge. Apart from special revelation, especially when you're talking about spiritual things, apart from special revelation, human beings, people of the earth, on their own, they're limited by what can be known by human means. So the preaching of John the Baptist, or the preaching of any other earthly minister, even if it's bold, even if it's powerful, even if it's persuasive, it's the preaching of mere human beings, mere men. Even at best, insights are secondary. Human ministers report only what God has revealed to them, but not Jesus. Jesus is different. He comes from above. And to reiterate that primary point that John is making here, he repeats the first part of the verse again. So verse 31 closes with the same words he started with. He who comes from heaven, from above, is what he means there, again, is above all. John is given to repetitions in this book, and this is just an example of that. This is an example of his inclination, his penchant to repeat things, to reiterate things. But here's the point. The very first reason for Jesus' supremacy is that he comes from above. And that means he is over all things. He inherently has authority over all things. And that sets the stage now for the second reason that we find here for Jesus' supremacy. The first reason, his inherent authority. Number two, his firsthand knowledge. His firsthand knowledge. This only makes sense. If he's from above, and because of that has inherent authority, it also makes sense that his knowledge then is different than other people's knowledge. It is firsthand knowledge, firsthand spiritual insight. Verse 32. What he, now he means Jesus, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Jesus alone bears witness and testifies to what he has personally seen, what he has personally heard in the heavenly sphere from which he came. Now, as on any subject, it makes sense if you really want to know something. If you want to get some knowledge about some subject, we tend to understand this, that we want to find somebody else who has that knowledge. Someone who possesses that kind of information, whether it's somebody we work with or someone in this church, a neighbor, someone in our family. Well, think about it here. You want heavenly information? You want information about God? You want truth about heaven? We will get that only from the one who has that information firsthand. We get it from the one who was with God, who was God, the Son of God. When Jesus speaks, it's not secondary information. He didn't get his information from a secondary source, so to speak. It's not speculation on his part. And no other famous religious leader can claim something like this. I don't care what religious leader we're talking about. Maybe the religions of the world, religious leaders like Buddha and Muhammad, so on, any other kind of guru, they're all of the earth. They're all from the earth. Christ alone is the very Son of God who came into this world, and he came not only with inherent authority because of his origin, he came with firsthand truth from heaven, and he willingly testified. He willingly bore witness. He willingly passed along this firsthand knowledge to the world. That was his mission. Listen to what he says himself about that mission. Mark 1, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for." He came on a mission to pass on his firsthand information to people of the earth. It's therefore superior to anyone else's teaching, since he speaks firsthand the very words of God, and he speaks it with certainty. This is how he says it elsewhere, John 8, 36. "The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. The things I heard in heaven, the things I saw in heaven, this is what I pass on to the world." Later on in John 15, verse 15, "All things that I've heard from heaven, all this stuff I've heard and seen, I have made known to you," John 15, 15. Now, even his enemies recognized this about Jesus and his teaching, that his words were different. Listen to John 7, 46. The officers answered, quote, "Never has a man spoken this way." Well, that's true. Now, what was the response of people to this firsthand knowledge? Well, look what it says. Sadly, "And no one receives his testimony." Now, that is hyperbole on John's part. It's not literal, no one. When Jesus proclaimed truth, it was generally rejected. It was mostly and generally not liked by everybody. They didn't like what they heard. That's still true today. Worldly attitudes, worldly opinions, things of the earth, attitudes and opinions of the earth, always have, always will end up clashing with Jesus' firsthand knowledge. A.W. Pink explains it this way. Here's the reason, he says, why most people refuse Jesus. Because the message is too heavenly for them. You see, they like earthly things, he says. This is the way Pink says it. They have hearts only for things below. Things below. Now, this all just repeats the evaluation of Jesus himself. He knew this, the reception of his teaching, what it would be, what it was. We saw this in our very chapter, chapter 3, verse 11. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Now, I said, no one accepts it. You don't accept it. That's generally speaking is true. But look at verse 33. There are some who receive it. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony, his firsthand testimony, has set his seal to this, that God is true. This is a very interesting way of presenting what it means when somebody embraces the truth of Jesus and accepts it and believes it. It says that it's as if they set their seal on it. That's a technical term that means to confirm something, certify something, even authenticate it as being true. The author's drawing upon something they knew in the ancient world. They would wear rings called signet rings. And they would use this ring in order to create a seal. In other words, if they wanted to mark something as being, this is something I own, or if they wanted to confirm something that was going to be carried on their behalf, like a letter, that this letter has their authority, their approval, then they would set their seal on it with their signet ring. By dipping their ring in wax, it had a symbol on it, and they would place that wax on the item or the letter. So people understood what John was saying here. That this, in a sense, is what our faith does. When we believe the gospel message, when we believe the truth that's from above, it's as if when it comes to God, we are confirming something, we're authenticating something. Just think about where this message came from, that Jesus is the only answer for people's sin. That redemptive plan is from heaven, it's from the Father. He's the one who sent the Son to earth. So it glorifies God when people trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus. Or to use the language of our verse, when we believe, it's as if we affix our seal to the word that we've heard. We confirm that God is completely true in what he says. By accepting Christ's firsthand testimony, we agree with, we authenticate that God is truthful. Now, the opposite is reality as well. When someone rejects the firsthand testimony of Jesus, when someone rejects heavenly truth, they don't affirm that God is truthful. They do something else. The opposite is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Same author in one of his epistles, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Here's what it says. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. That's pretty sobering. It goes on to say this. Why do you make God a liar? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. This is ultimately truth from God. And so if it's rejected, it is calling God a liar. When it's received and embraced, it is saying, God is true. Well, this makes the case for Jesus' supremacy. The message that he passed on, it was firsthand knowledge. He's the one from above with all the authority that goes with that. He talked about and passed on what he had seen and what he had heard. That makes him the dividing line that affirms his supremacy, as does this third point. The third reason, we've seen his inherent authority, his firsthand knowledge. Number three, his limitless power. His limitless power. Verse 34 starts with this important logical connecting term, for. It's introducing an explanation here, just why it is that when you accept the words of Jesus, that that certifies that God's being truthful. Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent," again Jesus, "he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." So when Jesus was passing on his firsthand knowledge, he was just doing what he was sent to do. He was sent on a mission. And this is the word sent where we get our word apostle. Apostle is one who is a sent out one. An apostle represents and speaks the words belonging to somebody else. That's what Jesus did. The Son. He was not self-appointed. He was not just someone trying to make a name for himself in this world. No, he was an ambassador from heaven, sent by God. And that is a regular theme that shows up in this gospel, that he's the sent one. In fact, the phrase, "he who sent me," or "the Father who sent me," that occurs 23 times in this book, just from the lips of Jesus. And that's in addition to all the other phrases that he descended from God, or came down from heaven, or came from the Father. Jesus was on a mission. God the Father sent Jesus on that mission. And we see in this verse that the Father completely equipped the Son for this mission. Verse 34 goes on to say, "For he gives the Spirit without measure." Without measure means with no limits. This is a limitless giving of the Spirit to the Son. He didn't do it sparingly. It means with liberality. He gave the Spirit to the Son in a full way, in a completely unrestricted way. Now, I quoted to you or drew your attention to some prophecies from the book of Isaiah back in chapter 1, where we found John the Baptist talking about the Son, the Messiah who would come, Jesus. And he said, when he was baptized, "I saw the Spirit descending upon him as if it was a dove." It looked that way. It appeared that that's what was happening. I took your minds at that point back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, because the Spirit's anointing of Jesus, the Spirit being given to Jesus in a limitless way, was foretold in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." Now, we also find Jesus understanding that when he preached. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is when he began his ministry in Galilee. In Luke 4, it says this, that he took the scroll of Isaiah. He began reading from Isaiah chapter 61, and it's the passage that starts with these words. This is what Jesus read, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was aware of this, that God had poured out the Spirit, anointed the Son with the Spirit without any kind of limit. And because of that limitless anointing, that limitless power, Jesus could therefore speak the words of God with power. Do notice that the verb "speaks" is not written in the past tense here. It's written in the present tense. Even that's significant. And that's true of all the other verbs here about Jesus bearing witness and bearing testimony and witnessing and so forth, present tense. Why are they written that way? We would think the past tense would be used. I mean, Jesus did come in the past. He preached, past tense. He bore his testimony. He passed along the knowledge. He ascended to heaven where he is today. But under the inspiration of the Spirit for this author here, it's clear that this is still going on. He still speaks the words of God. He's still witnessing, still testifying. That's true today through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. It is through the Bible that Christ is continuing to speak and bear witness to things from above, spiritual things, heavenly things. And as well, the Holy Spirit who empowered him to do that on his mission, it is the same Spirit who empowers that speaking today, which is why Scripture is the living Word of God. Well, John goes on to say in verse 35 that the fullness of the Spirit is not all that the Father gave the Son on this mission. Look at verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father anointed the Son with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without limit for this mission on earth of preaching heavenly things. In fact, the Father loved the Son so much that all things were given into his hand. That verb loves is that agape word group. The same word we saw for love back in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Same word. This is a regular theme in the Gospel of John, the Father's love for the Son. The agape word is not the only word that's used for that. In chapter 5, the author is going to use a phileo word to talk about the Father's love for the Son. It doesn't matter. There's no real difference intended. Just another verb that's an illustration of the variation that's in this gospel. But the point is, the Father's love is a recurring theme. The Son is the sent one. And so he submits to the Father. He obeys the Father. And yet the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. There is a love relationship in the Godhead. Just as a side note, where did the Apostle Paul get all of his teaching on what a marriage should look like? That the husband is the head of the wife and loves the wife, and the wife follows the leadership of the husband. Where did he get all that teaching? By looking at the Godhead. In the Godhead, there's equality. All the members of the Godhead are equal in essence and dignity. And yet there's order and function in the Godhead. And the Father so loves the Son that he's never unloving, he's never caustic, he's never harsh toward the Son. And the Son is never kicking against the authority of the Father. There's a picture of the way a godly marriage works. Husbands who genuinely love sacrificially are not unkind, not unharsh, not selfish. And wives who love their husbands and are drawn by the husband's love to want to follow the leadership of the husband, that all comes from the picture of the love in the Trinity. But back to our text. It was out of that love. It says that the Father gave the Son all things, not just the Spirit, but all things. All the things I read just a moment ago when it was prophesied in Isaiah 11 that the Spirit would come upon Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength, power, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. All things are wrapped up in that. And that gets fleshed out in the fact that to the Son, the Father gave the responsibility for judgment, put that in his hands. He gave to the Son to have life in himself, John's going to say later. He gave to the Son all believers as the Son's possession. John 17, the Father gave the Son glory, all glory. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews chapter 1, starts off saying that in former days God spoke to us through the prophets. Now, under the new covenant, it says that he spoke to us in the one having the quality of sonship. And that Son, it says in Hebrews 1:2, is the one that God appointed heir of all things. So the bottom line, due to the Spirit's anointing and due to the Father's love, Christ, the Son, on this mission has limitless power. Limitless power, and that makes him supreme and superior. And the fourth reason in this text is this. Number four, his exclusive rescue. His inherent authority, his first-hand knowledge, his limitless power. And the passage closes by pointing out his, the Son's, exclusive rescue. Lost man needs rescue. Clearly, lost man needs rescuing from his sin, from her sin. And that is a rescue that can only come one way, through the Son. People can respond one of two ways. People can accept this rescue, or they can reject it. And there are no other options. Let's look at the first option. That's what's presented first in verse 36. It's the option of acceptance. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We've seen this before in this book, and we've also therefore talked about what belief means. What it means to have faith in the Son. In Scripture, saving belief, saving faith is something more than just an intellectual understanding of the facts about Jesus, even the facts that are coming out in this passage. there are facts to believe. They must be believed. But this faith, this belief, includes a sincere and humble recognition of personal sin. If there's this kind of saving faith, with that is a humble recognition that I cannot save myself because I am a sinner. This faith is the willing abandonment of seeking to save self through works. And therefore, this faith is a trusting faith. It is a trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. And all humble and trusting sinners are indeed forgiven of their sin. And as well, it is true that all humble and trusting sinners begin at that moment of humble faith and trust, they begin a life of following Christ as their Lord. Every time. This is being rescued. And it's the only way to be rescued. And our text calls this rescue as receiving a gift. He says eternal life in this verse. He who has that kind of saving trust in the Son has eternal life. Life forever in heaven above when a person dies. But again, notice the tense of the verb. It doesn't say will have eternal life. It says has eternal life. This life, this eternal life, is definitely a future hope. It's a hope about something in the future, but at the same time, it is a present reality. Believers who trust in Christ like this enjoy the blessings associated with the age to come. They enjoy a taste of those blessings even here, even now. J.C. Ryle said it this way, pardon, peace, and a complete title to heaven are an immediate possession. They are a believer's own from the very moment he puts his faith in Christ. That's one side. It's possible to embrace, to accept the rescue. It's the only kind of rescue that's offered. But there is another side. The verse goes on to present the rejection side of this exclusive offer of rescue. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Isn't it interesting how this is put there? This is the first thing to notice, really, of how unbelief is presented. I mean, we would expect it to be parallel to the first part of the verse. If the first part of the verse says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, we'd expect the but to go like this. But he who does not believe does not have eternal life. That's true. But here, to reject God's offer, exclusive offer of rescue through his Son, is a form of disobedience. The one rejecting is said to be the one, quote, who does not obey the Son. The gospel is not just an invitation. The gospel is a command from God. If faith in the Son is the only way to be rescued, the only way to have an eternal life, if it's commanded by God Himself that this is the only way to be rescued, you must believe, then it only makes sense. A failure to trust in Christ is as much in God's eyes disobedience as it is unbelief. The commentator Phillips puts it eloquently. Unbelief, he writes, is to commit treason against heaven. That makes it very serious. Notice that John calls salvation the same thing as seeing life. To have eternal life, to be saved, is to see life. The antithesis is also found in Scripture. To reject this exclusive rescue is to see death. The same author is going to say it that way. We'll find him recording it, the words of Jesus, in John 8, verse 51. Here's what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, obeys my word, he will never see death. This is a dividing line. It's either seeing life or seeing death. It's either receiving and accepting and obeying the gospel message, or it's not believing and therefore disobeying. This is the greatest from a human standpoint. Look at it this way. The absolute highest thing we can do to glorify God is to believe in the Son whom the Father loves so much. And the opposite is true too. The absolute worst thing we can do against God, and there's a lot of bad things we can do against God, the worst is to reject the Son that the Father loves. The one who was given for our rescue. And those who do that, who disobey, who reject, will incur wrath. It ends, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the only occurrence of the word wrath in the fourth gospel, right here. What is it? It's a word that refers to God's absolute holy outrage against all rebellion and unbelief and disobedience. It's his outrage against lost humanity. God's wrath is not some sort of personal retribution. It's not an impulsive, sort of spurious, sort of momentary outburst of vindictiveness. It is a personal response by God, but it's the personal response of a holy God to sin and rebellion. So whoever stays on this side of the line, whoever does not cross the dividing line by faith, rejects the Son, and therefore they incur God's holy outrage. In fact, it says here, his righteous anger is continually resting upon, abiding on, remaining on this person. Why is it said that way? That's because judgment is already hanging over each person when they're born. So it's right to say that if someone rejects Christ, then the future of judgment is just simply going to remain and abide on them. That's why I'm calling this a rescue. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 3. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. The judgment is already pronounced because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this wrath, this judgment is not being annihilated. As I said, it's not an impulsive vindictiveness. It's just the right response by a holy God to those who want absolutely nothing to do with him. Or people who say, I'll take you, God, but I'll take you on my terms, not yours. You see, by his very nature, God is unalterably committed to oppose and judge all disobedience. It's like the moral laws. That's what we're talking about here. The moral laws of the universe, they're unvarying. God cannot set them aside without doing an injustice to his own nature that would violate his holy nature to just ignore the moral law. So just as eternal life is the present possession of believers once they step over the line by faith, so condemnation is the present condition of all unbelievers. The wrath is either going to be removed in rescue, or it's going to be left to remain. People don't like to hear talk about wrath, God's anger. In fact, people become angry if you talk about God's anger. But a God who's not angry against evil, a God who's not furious against evil, is not really God, not a worthy God. And there's no greater evil than rejecting the Son that he loves. So there's only two choices available to lost sinners. I shared with the elders this morning when we prayed together that yesterday I got an email from a cousin, an older cousin, who just had found something belonging to our grandfather. My mother's father, my grandfather, was a Baptist preacher, a great Baptist preacher, and then my father was a Baptist preacher as well. But my grandfather on my mother's side was a great Baptist preacher, and one of my cousins found a copy, just a one-page copy of one of his sermons, all typed out on an old typewriter, you could tell. And so yesterday they had scanned it and they emailed me the sermon from my grandfather. It was interesting. It was entitled, Only Two Ways. And his sermon started off with Matthew 7. There's the broad way to destruction, the broad road. There's the narrow way to life. Few there are who find it. My grandfather preached this message. My father preached this message. I'm preaching this message to you today. And this is the message that the world needs. I mean, the world needs more from us. I mean, I'm not saying that the world doesn't need us to be good people. We do need to be that. We need to work. We're celebrating Labor Day. We need to do our work with excellence to the glory of God all the time. The world needs that from us. In every category, at home and our jobs, it doesn't matter whether we're in banking or medicine or government or in education, labor, whatever it is. We should be working with excellence to the glory of God. The world needs that. We should be living to our fullest potential in this world with the giftedness and the talents God has given us. We should be pursuing the development and the increase of our skills, growing in our skills even. We should be the best at what we pursue in life. But as much as the world needs that from us, the world needs something far more from us. The world needs this message that Jesus is the dividing line. And there's only two ways. There's only two alternatives. Genuine faith and defiant disobedience. That's it. No middle ground. Faith in Christ alone results in eternal life. Disobedience, defiant rejection of Jesus Christ results in God's just judgment. Well, that concludes study of chapter 3. Throughout the whole chapter, I think there's one major point, and that is that we are to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and soul and minds because He is supreme. And He brings a message that's very exclusive, very narrow. It's so different than all the messages that come from other religions in the world. All the other religions in the world can be summed up in one way, whether it's Buddhism or Judaism or Islam or Roman Catholicism. They all teach in some way, at least in part, that we need to merit entry into heaven. But Jesus taught something different. The apostles taught something different. It's a message from above that it's trust and faith and not works. That lets us know right there that it's a message from above and not of earth, because people of earth would never create a message like that. We would create a message related to merit and works. So those who profess to believe in God, they say they believe that in God, but I don't accept all this about Jesus Christ, then they're deceived, because that's impossible. To know God is only through Jesus Christ. Christ Himself said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." That's the dividing line that's given to us this morning. The most important question for every single person, every individual, is this: what do you make of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we see the line drawn clearly here in your text that you've given to us. Thank you that you are a saving God, a merciful, gracious God who loves to rescue sinners from the judgment that hangs over them. I pray that those of us who have been rescued, who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that it came to that place in life where by faith we stepped across the line, no turning back. We give you the glory for that, because we couldn't have done it on our own. It's by your grace, I pray though, that we would remember to treasure Christ above all else that we do in life, and to be clear in this exclusive message of rescue to the world. I do pray for anyone here. Perhaps today there's someone that maybe for the first time, a real time, this is the dividing line that's been drawn in front of them. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts to trust in Christ, to say, no turning back, I'm following Him. In our Savior's name, amen.